7. There's not much to do in a boat on the sea, and I don't think I'd live in a tree, my child. No, I don't think I'd live in a tree.
Then where does God live? Daddy, where does he go? I do want to find him. I do want to know. I've looked for him here, and I've looked for him there, and I've looked just about everywhere now. Oh, I've looked just about everywhere.
Then listen, my child, and the truth I will tell. Come out with your daddy, come out to the well. Look deep in the water, now what do you see?
Daddy, I only see me, I cried. My daddy, I only see me.
My child, you may travel the sea or the sun and find many things, but you'll never find God. For if you will search with a heart that is true, you will find he is living in you, my child. You will find he is living in you.
And I think as Christians today, each of us should exemplify those same principles. The Marines represent our country, but as Christians, we represent God. And that's a much higher calling. The cry, Semper Fi, means Semper Fidelis, or always faithful. And it means loyalty and commitment. Pathfinder's focus is teaching Christian loyalty and commitment. The Camporee motto, forever faithful, like Daniel, means loyalty and commitment.
James 1, verse 6 says, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind.
Like Daniel, our loyalty and commitment as Christians must be unwavering. Now, I wasn't born a Marine. I didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm a Marine. I was molded by training, trial, and experience to be a Marine. Just so, I didn't just wake up one morning and say, I'm a Christian. Some of you may think that you did, but being a true Christian takes training, trial, and commitment. As Christians, we need to be forever faithful, just like the Marines, just like Daniel. We're trained to battle, just like a Marine.
Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
We're called to do humanitarian work, just like the Marines.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
We go when and where we're called, just like a Marine.
1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.
Marines are molded through trial and training. Character is the hallmark. The principles are honor, courage, and commitment. Daniel's character was recognized by Nebuchadnezzar, and he honored it. This sounds like what a Christian should be.
2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble.
Every effort. That means character and principle building through training and trial. Honor is clinging to an uncompromising code of personal integrity. In Daniel's case, it was his habit to pray three times daily, no matter what. Christians recognize this is made necessary because it is how we glorify God.
Revelation 4, verse 11 says, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
Courage is moral strength, the will to heed the inner voice of conscience, the will to do what is right regardless of the conduct of others. If you recall the story of Daniel in the lion's den, why was he there? Listen to the words of Paul.
Philippians 1, verse 4 says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death.
Commitment is selfless determination and relentless dedication. Marines never quit. Daniel never quit. Just picture Daniel in the lion's den. A Christian should never quit, and we have the best of reasons.
2 Corinthians 9, verse 13 says, You will honor God through this genuine act of service because of your commitment to spread the good news of Christ and because of your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else.
Isn't our God the best of reasons? Do you dare to be a Daniel? On what foundation is your Christian principles built? Is your courage, honor, and commitment cemented and firm? Peter explains why your foundation can be firm.
Sorry. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
Is this something you've taken to heart? Are you a priest? Are you able to declare the praises of him during any time, hard times or good? Peter's description of us as a royal priesthood has special meaning in the sanctuary service. The Pathfinders this year completed the sanctuary honor. And to my mind, it's foundational to our beliefs as Seventh-day Adventists. The service acted out the plan of salvation daily for hundreds of years. As such, it should be part of the bedrock of my and your Christian experience. The Pathfinders will each come up and bring their offering to the altar as a presentation of a part of the sanctuary service. Josh Abbott will speak about the brazen altar.
The location of the brazen altar is the courtyard. The function is sacrifice for the nation for the sins of the individual. Individual must kill the lamb. The lesson we recognize Jesus died for our individual sins as well as the sins of our world to redeem us. Give a chance at life eternal with him. Verse John 3:16. The altar was made of wood from the acacia tree and overlaid with bronze, usually symbolic of judgment on sin in the Bible, measuring 7.5 feet on all four sides and 4.5 feet deep. Four horns projected from the top of four corners and a bronze grating was inside to hold the animal. The altar was the place for burning animal sacrifices. It showed the Israelites that the first step for a sinful man to approach a holy God was cleansed by the blood of an innocent creature. By laying his hand upon the head of the offering, the person was identifying with the sacrifice. His sin and guilt was being moved from himself to the animal. The priest would then slaughter the animal, sprinkle its blood in front of the veil of the holy place, then burn the sacrifice and pour the rest of it at the bottom of the altar. Blood is significant agent of atonement and cleansing in the Old Testament. Although the blood of the sacrifices covered over the sins of the Israelites, they had to perform the sacrifices year after year, for they were not freed permanently of guilty conscience. However, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came as the ultimate and the last sacrifice for mankind when he offered up his life.
Gareth Siegel will present the laver.
Laver. Its location is in the courtyard. Its function, washing away the blood, cleansing and purification. Its lesson, Jesus washes away our sins and cleanses us so we can approach God. Verse Titus 3, 5, and 6. The laver, or basin, was a large bowl filled with water located halfway between the brazen altar and the holy place. Although God did not give specific measurements for the laver, it was to be made entirely of bronze. The priests were to wash their hands and their feet in it before entering the holy place. The laver was located in a convenient place for washing and stood as a reminder that people needed cleansing before approaching God. The priests atoned for their sins through sacrifice at the brazen altar, but they cleaned themselves at the laver before serving in the holy place, so that they could be pure and not die before a holy God. The application for believers today is that we are forgiven through Christ's work on the cross, but we are washed through his word. We need to be washed daily in his word to cleanse ourselves so that we can serve and minister before him.
Kirsten Lidar will present the table of showbread.
The table of showbread is located in the holy place. The function, God's symbol of his willingness to have communion with all created beings. The lesson is Jesus' body. God is willing to sustain all of us through all trials of life so we can commune with him through eternity. Verse John 6, 51. The table of showbread was a small table made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. It measured 3 feet by 1.5 feet and was 2 feet 3 inches high. It stood on the right side of the holy place across from the lampstand and held 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The priest baked the bread with fine flour, and it remained on the table before the Lord for a week. Every Sabbath day, the priest would remove it and eat it in the holy place, then put fresh bread on the table. Only priests could eat the bread, and it could only be eaten in the holy place because it was holy. Showbread also was called bread of the presence because it was to be always in the Lord's presence. The table and the bread were a picture of God's willingness to fellowship and communion, literally speaking, sharing something in common with man. It was like an invitation to share a meal, an extension of friendship. Eating together often is an act of fellowship. God was willing for man to enter into his presence, to fellowship with him, and this invitation was also open. Was always open. Jesus exemplified this when he ate with the tax collectors, prostitutes, and the sinners of Jewish society. But this was more than just a gesture of friendship on earth. Jesus came to call sinners to him, make them right with God, so that they could enjoy everlasting fellowship with God. God so desires our fellowship that he was willing to come to earth from heaven as our bread of life, to give eternal life to all those who would partake in it. As Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus describes himself as bread. Today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our communion, to remember this important truth. And today, as in the day of Moses' tabernacle, God will still desires to have fellowship and sit down for a feast with his people.
Josh Barbour will present the menorah.
I have the candlestick, and the location is holy place. My function is to provide dark in the light, to provide light in the darkness. My lesson is, Jesus is the light of the world. Whatever light we can shine into the world comes from him. The menorah, also called the golden lampstick or the candlestick, stood at the left side of the holy place. It was hammered out of one piece of gold, a pure gold. Like the laver, there was no specific instructions about the size of the menorah, but the fact that it was fashioned out of one piece of gold would have limited its size. The lampstick had a central branch with which three branches extended from each side, forming a total of seven branches. Seven lamps holding olive oil and wick stood on the top of the branches. Each branch looked like that on the almond tree, containing buds, blossoms, and flowers. The priests were instructed to keep the lamps burning continuously. The lamp was the only source of light in the holy place, so without it, the priests would have been moping around in the dark. The light shone upon the table of showbread and the altar of incense, enabling the priests to fellowship with God and intercede on behalf of God's people. Just as the lampstick was placed in God's dwellings, placed so that the priests could approach God Jesus in the true light that gives light to every man, John 1:9, came into the world so that man could see God and not live in spiritual darkness anymore. Jesus is represented by the main branch of the candlestick, and the believers are represented by the six branches and extended from the original branch. Having believed, we are now living as the children of life, Ephesians 5:8. Who draw our source of light to Jesus, the true light? Jesus called us light of the world and commands us to let your light shine before men, and they may see God's deeds and praise the Father in heaven, Matthew 5:14-16. Not only, but the branches were as pictures of Jesus' description of our relationship with him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. To other important symbols that we can see from include, in fact, it was made of pure gold, not gold-plated, and had seven branches. Pure gold is representation of the deity and perfection of Jesus Christ. And seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. And believer is made complete by the perfection of Christ.
Bella Wallace will present the altar of incense.
The altar of incense is located in the holy place. The function is represents the prayer of God's people. The lesson, through Christ's sacrifice, we have access to petition our Heavenly Father, and he will hear and answer our prayers. The golden altar of incense sat in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was square with each side measuring 1.5 feet and was 3 feet high. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. Four horns protruded from the four corners of the altar. God commanded the priest to burn the incense on the golden altar every morning and evening, the same time that the daily burnt offerings were made. The incense was to be left burning continually throughout the day and night as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was made of an equal four precious spices and was considered holy. God commanded the Israelites not to use the same formula outside the tabernacle to make perfume for their own conception. Otherwise, they were to be cut off from their people. The incense was a symbol of the prayer of intercession of the people going up to God as a sweet fragrance. God wanted his dwelling to be a place where people could approach him and pray to him. The golden altar, furthermore, is representation of Christ, who is our incenser before God the Father. During his days on earth, Jesus prayed for the believers. He was like a high priest of the tabernacle, who bore the names of each of the Israelites' tribes on his breastplate before God. Just before he was betrayed and sentenced to death, Jesus interceded for his disciples and all believers, asking God to guard him from evil and sanctify them by his word, and that they may see God's glory and witness to the world. Today, Jesus is still our high priest, and the Father said, intersecting for God's, on the Father's side, intersecting for God's people. Since we have been forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ, we also became boldly in the prayer of Jesus' name. When we pray to Jesus' name, we are praying based on his work he has done and not on our merit. It is his powerful name that we are saved and baptized, and his name we live, speak, and act. Just as the horns on the brazen altar represent the power of Christ's blood to forgive our sins, the horns on the golden altar signify the power of his blood in prayer as we confess our sins and ask for his forgiveness.
And finally, Sierra Rader will present the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant was located in the Most Holy, or the Holy of Holies, and functioned as the throne of God. Within the Holy of Holies, shielded from the eye of the common man, was one piece of furniture comprising of two parts: the Ark of the Covenant and the Atonement Cover, or Mercy Seat, on top of it. The Ark was a chest made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and out. It was 3 feet, 9 inches long, and 2 feet, 3 inches wide and high. God commanded Moses to put in the Ark three items: a golden pot of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. The Atonement Cover was the lid for the Ark. On top of it stood two cherubim at the two ends, facing each other. The cherubim, symbols of God's divine presence and power, were facing downward toward the ark with outstretched wings that covered the atonement cover. The whole structure was beaten out of one piece of pure gold. The atonement cover was God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. It was his throne, flanked by angels. Above the ark and the atonement cover, God appeared in his glory in unapproachable light, sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah, although it does not appear in our English Bibles, has the same roots as the word for tabernacle in Hebrew and refers to the presence of the Lord. Because the ark was God's throne among his people, it was a symbol of his presence and power with them. It was also a symbol of God's judgment and wrath. Within the ark were three items, each originally represented in different ways Israel's rejection of God, but Christ brought new meaning. The pot of manna. God had provided this bread-like food from heaven for the Israelites when they grumbled during the wanderings in the desert. He continued to provide the food daily and faithfully, but the people were not one bit thankful. They complained and wanted something else. The pot of manna, was an uncomfortable reminder that despite what God had provided for them, the Israelites had rejected God's provision. When Jesus came and walked on earth, he didn't reject God's provision. Rather, he became God's provision to us. Manna, the bread from heaven, in itself did not impart life, but Jesus told us that he is the true bread from heaven. Aaron's staff that had budded. The people, out of jealousy, rebelled against Aaron as their high priest. To resolve the dispute, God commanded the people to take 12 sticks written with the names of the leader of each tribe and place them before the ark overnight. The next day, Aaron's rod from the house of Levi had budded with blossoms and almonds. God confirmed his choice of Aaron's household as the priestly line. The staff reminded the Israelites that on more than one occasion they had rejected God's authority. Jesus didn't reject God's authority. Instead, he submitted himself to the Father's will and died on the cross. 2 stone tablets with the 10 commandments. God had chosen the Israelites as his special people. For the Israelites to qualify for that distinction, God had demanded one thing. They must obey his law, the 10 commandments. This was a conditional agreement. It was impossible for them to keep the 10 commandments perfectly. Over and over again, they violated God's holy law, and God made it clear to them the consequences of their sin by sending plagues, natural hazards, and foreign armies upon them. The stone tablets in the ark were a reminder that the Israelites had rejected God's standard of living. Jesus didn't reject God's standard of living. He lived a sinless life and obeyed God's law perfectly, becoming our perfect sacrifice and intercessor. It may have been uncomfortable to think that God's splendor was so close to the 3 articles associated with man's sinfulness, but this is where God's provision comes in. When God looked down from his presence above the ark, he did not see the reminders of sin. They were covered by a necessary object, the atonement cover. Every year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, bringing burning incense to shield his eyes from a direct view of God's glory. He sprinkled blood from a bull onto the atonement cover for his and his household's sins, then sprinkled blood from a goat for all the sins of Israel. God promised that when he saw the blood, it would cover over man's sin. God did not see sin anymore, but the provision instead, and it appeased his wrath. The Israelites found acceptance with God by believing his word to be true, that when their sins were covered by blood, God temporarily overlooked their sins as if they had been obliterated. But Jesus Christ has become our permanent atonement cover. Through Jesus' blood, our sins have been covered over. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but the provision, his own son. Jesus laid down his life for us as an innocent sacrifice so that God would look on us and see his perfection. We needed to understand what we believe because others will try to steer us out of our belief. There is plenty of evidence that Satan is still powerful and still working to rob God of his people. The Bible used to be God's holy word to most, then a history book to many, and now a book of fables to even some Christians. Where do you stand? If you still believe in the scripture as God's holy word, why?
There's so much more in the sanctuary service. If you haven't looked at it lately, I encourage you to open your Bible and do some studying there. Those are just a small part, and the whole thing points to Christ and ultimately to God's love for us. The sanctuary service is just one piece of a firm foundation. If you look in Revelation 21:14, it tells us that the New Jerusalem had 12 foundations. So I have to ask, what else is your foundation? What else comprises your foundation? How strong are your Christian loyalty, courage, honor, and commitment? Take stock of your foundations today and every day It's a daily thing that we need to do. Satan will be there to trouble you every day.
First Peter.
It's not on. It's on.
1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour."
You know, you are surrounded by enemies or potential allies.
Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us."
God's great commission is for us to go out in the world and call the lost to salvation. We have them where we want them. And if we do, excuse me, and if we do, it's our job to go out there and seek the lost and call them to God. But we're only going to do that if we have strong honor, courage, and commitment, right? That's how we represent God through principle. So dare to be a Daniel. Be forever faithful. Honor, courage, and commitment. How firm is your foundation? By your grace, we will go from here renewed and committed